Just to turn you briefly, or if you want to just listen as I read from Deuteronomy chapter 5, and then we're going to turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Deuteronomy chapter 5, and the 10th commandment that we examined last Lord's Day evening, verse 21, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. And then over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we read at verse 18 these words, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Let's pray and ask God's help as we spend these moments in His Word this afternoon. Our Father, thank You for the simplicity and clarity of Your Word. And yet, Father, these words are sadly often difficult for us. But Father, we pray that we might understand them and apply them and experience the joy that is inherent in these truths. Father, help us. We have had a long day together, and we need your help in a special way. We ask that it may be granted to us to hear and to receive, and then by your power to implement the truth of your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. It is the nature of God's law, as it is given, that when a command is spoken, there is a part of it that is explicit, but there is also a part, its opposite, that is implied. And so, for instance, if you were to study the Westminster Shorter Catechism that deals with the section on the Ten Commandments, it will say, for instance, what is the first commandment? It will say what is forbidden in the first commandment, and then it will say what are the duties required in the first commandment. Even though that first commandment is stated negatively, you shall have no other gods, there is implied in that that we will embrace and love and worship the one true and living God. Third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. What is forbidden in the third commandment? But what are the duties required of the third commandment? And with that in mind, we last Lord's Day looked at the 10th commandment in our studies through the book of Deuteronomy, and we saw that God's people are forbidden to be covetous. They are forbidden to have a jealous envy of their neighbor in regard particularly to their relations and in regard to their reputation and in regard to their possessions. You are not to be comparing yourself particularly unfavorably with your neighbor. And we saw that there needs to be the recognition in our lives that when we are coveting, that we are also complaining and that we are accusing the God of heaven. We're saying God is not as good as He says He is, God is not as wise as He says He is, or God is not as powerful as He claims to be, or else He would have given me these things that He has wrongly given to my neighbor. My neighbor has them, they shouldn't be my neighbors, they should belong to me. And so we noted that covetousness is a sin against the first great commandment. We're not loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And it's also a sin against the second great commandment. We are not loving our neighbor as we ought. We're not rejoicing in the blessings God has given to our neighbor. In fact, we're generally upset or angry about it. Now, I closed the message last time by pointing us to this other aspect of the commandment. So we could have said, what is the 10th commandment? You shall not covet. What are the sins forbidden in the 10th commandment? Envying our neighbor's possessions, his station, his property. But what are the duties required of the commandment. And I mentioned last Lord's Day and began to deal with the theme of a humble gratitude before God. And it is that theme that I want to pick up on this afternoon and then expound and apply to us in these few moments with the recognition that sometimes the afternoon service is a little bit more difficult. And so I thought about, rather than going on in Deuteronomy, to deal with something that I think is simple, that's very clear, and I believe very helpful for us as God's people. So what I want to do is spend the time then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18, among a multitude of passages that we could look at to deal with the subject of humble gratitude. And I want to begin with something that we considered last time, and we talked about that this commandment is serious, coveting is serious, but I want to remind us that gratitude is serious business as well. I'm not going to take much time here. I simply want to encourage you to think about the term that Paul uses when he says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." This is the will of God. Now the question comes, why does Paul say that? Isn't every command we find in the Bible the will of God for us? Right? If it's in the Bible, and if it's an imperative, it is the will of God. Reference the text this morning, Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That if God has revealed it in the Word, then it is His will. It's God's desire. It is good. It is necessary. It is perfect. But every once in a while, the Word of God will draw attention to a particular command. It will underscore it for us. It will tell us, so I've just told you what to do, but I want you to really hear what I have to say. Sometimes Jesus did that with the expression, "Verily, verily," or "Truly, truly," in the original, "Amen, amen, I say to you." Our Lord is telling us, perk up your ears, really pay attention. Now, in the context here, or in the text here, there is a command. It is an imperative. It's what's called, or what we refer to as, a present active imperative. And if you've taken Greek for a day or two, or listened to enough sermons, you've probably heard something about a present active imperative. And that means it's always God's will for you. All day, every day of your life, this is something God wants you to do. And so what does He want you to do? We'll look at this more fully in a moment. He wants you to give thanks ever and always. And because it's the present active imperative, we could say to us, brethren, this is a command, and it's in the present active imperative. This is something God always wants us to do. And yet Paul underscores it. It's his way of almost italicizing it, or capitalizing it, or taking a yellow marker, or on the side in the notes, or making a big star. Whatever it is you do, when you want something to really be remembered, that's what he's saying about this command. This is God's will. Now listen to me here. And in the context, you know, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, having opened up a series of rich doctrinal truths, Paul gets to this section in 1 Thessalonians in which he gives one commandment after another. These are the things that you are to do, and do this, do that, don't do this. Make sure that this is a part of your life. And of all the things he says, this is the one. You almost get the impression, I want to make sure that you don't miss this. You get this. This is the will of God. All right, now having said that, the will of God is a pretty big deal in the Bible. In fact, the Bible tells us that doing the will of God is a matter of heaven and hell. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who has asked me into their heart." Now, he doesn't say that. He who's been baptized doesn't say that. He who's part of a church, he who's reformed, he who's confessed. You know what he says? "But he who does the will of my Father in heaven." You want to go to heaven? Then you need to be doing the will of his Father. Jesus said at one time when he was told, "Behold, your mother and your brothers and your sisters are outside." He looks at his disciples and he says, "Behold, my mother and my brother and my sisters, and whoever does the will of my Father shall be my mother and my brother and my sister." That is, if you want to be near and dear and close to me, if you want to be family, or as we saw this morning, you want to be my brethren, then you, like me, must commit yourself to doing the will of my Father in heaven. So that when the Bible tells us that we need to be thankful people, he is stressing this in the highest possible category, that this is not just a good idea, it's not just a healthy thing, it's not just an attractive personality trait, but this is a matter of life and death. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So that's kind of heavy, maybe, as we think about it. But now let's consider, secondly, the joyful heart of the command. What's he asking us to do? I mean, there are some commands in the Bible that come across as difficult. Take up your cross. Deny yourself. And follow me. Now, that last part shouldn't be. But a cross is not, however we understand it, and the world knows enough about a cross, even though they misinterpret what that means often. We all have a cross to bear. I have a bad boss. That's my cross. No, that's not your cross. A cross is not a place of inconvenience. A cross is a place of painful death. Jesus is saying, painfully and forever, put yourself to death. Well, and do that every day. Painfully and forever, put yourself to death every day. And say no to yourself every day. And there are other commands in God's word that bear with it some degree of perhaps perplexity and hardship. Forgiving people sometimes, bearing people's burdens. It means you got to get involved in people's lives, and that sounds messy. But here he is saying to you what God's will for you in Jesus is, that you be thankful in everything. I want you to give thanks. I want you to be, or we could translate, be giving thanks. Or it could have the idea of always be thankful. This is God's will for you. Now, what is the essence of gratitude, or what is necessary or foundational for us to be grateful? This is not God bullying us. It's not God just pressing us, no matter how miserable your life is and your circumstances are, and how harsh and bitter my providence is, I expect a thank you. That's not what God is saying. That's not the essence of our life. That's not the perspective of our life. Yes, we do live our lives, as we saw, understanding that God is sovereign and God's involved in all the circumstances of our life. But the essence of this commandment is rooted in two great realities. That God is good, and that his actions toward me are good. Or to put it another way, God is good and he's been good to me. And what God is saying to you is, see that, know that, recognize that, and respond to that, because it's always true. And As we saw this morning, it is necessary for us as God's people that we wrap our mind around God's intentionality and God's plan and purpose for us. God has a big plan for us. And that big plan is that we be like Jesus. And all the little things that God is doing in our lives are part of that big thing that God is determined that He will bring about in our lives in applying the fullness of the work of Christ. And so he says, have that perspective in your life. God is committed to your greatest good. Now, you may not understand where everything goes at first. And we may not in this life ever really understand all that God was doing in the various events of our lives, of taking this or that hardship, deprivation, broken this, broken that, confusing this, disappointing that, and using that to shape and mold us into Christ. But Romans 8, 28 and 29 exhorts us that by faith we need to understand even when we don't understand, to understand the big picture even when we don't understand the little picture. Of saying, I'm doing something, I'm working something great in you. God is committed to good in our lives. He is good and He's doing good. Now, for many of us, in fact, if not for all of us, in some level of our lives, it's full of the goodness of the obvious goodness of God. Now, I'm going to talk about hardship and difficulty. I'm not saying that doesn't ever happen. I'm not saying we have to ignore that. It's part of it. It's part of the life that's recognized here. But we do see, we are loaded, as the scriptures tell us, with many benefits. But God is good, and God does good, or is good to me, is the joyful mindset and heart direct of our lives. That's the true north of our compass. And if our compass is true, it will point in that direction. And when it's spinning around and we're circumstantially all a dither, you got to get it back and say, my compass is broken, I got to get it back. And what it gets back to is that my life points in the direction God is good and He has been good to me. Now, that does not mean everything goes my way 24/7. It doesn't mean I have everything I want. It doesn't mean I have everything that I think I need. It doesn't mean I'm never sorrowful, sinful, frustrated, or disappointed. It does not mean that all is well with my circle of friends or family or church or business or nation or world. I always had people say this to me, but I've noticed it particularly over the last few weeks. People saying, is everything well? I'm like, no. What do you mean is everything? Of course everything's not well. And they look at you like, oh yeah, that's right. You know, no, not everything's well. I have friends who are hurting. No, it's not well. I've got friends who are heartbroken. It's not well. I got people in my life who are suffering. I've sinned today. No, not everything's well. A lot of things are well, but not everything's well. It's not going to all be well until the King comes back. And then it will all be well. Brethren, if it were necessary for all to be well to live a thankful life, there would be no thankful people in the world. God's commands, all of God's commands, to give thanks, to love, to forgive, to bear, are all set against the backdrop of a fallen world under the curse. It's not like God forgets that. Oh, Lord, you know, we're just human. Yeah, I know. Well, it's a sinful world, Lord. I know that. Well, why did you put me in that church? Well, because they're all like that. They've all got problems. But God is saying that when you look at the whole picture of your life, as one who professes faith, your heart ought to be inclined. I am going to say this all day and every day to say, you know what? God is good to me and He is good Himself. Now, that's the importance of the word you in the text. This is the will of God for you, Thessalonians, Christians, churchmen. This is the will of God for you. This is the will of God for people who are believers. We'll say more about that in a moment. But you who have been spared the wrath of God, you have been who will be raised incorruptible, you who will forever be with the Lord. When you stop and think about who you were and now who you are, where you stood in relation to God, where your ultimate destiny was heading, and where it has now been altered by grace, that you say, God is good and He has been very good to me. If you are a sinner who has been forgiven, God's been good to you. If you were on your way to hell and now believe on the authority of God's word, you'll live in glory, God's been good to you. If you were a child of wrath and have been adopted into the family of God, God's been good to you. That's the essence again and the foundation of the commandment. God is good and He has been good to me. Consider thirdly the expansive nature of the command. Why? Now is where you get this, where it gets hard, folks. Look at the text. In everything give thanks. Well, let me make it harder. Ephesians 5:20. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And listen carefully to the oft repeated words of Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Oh, I think most all of us know these words. I'm not saying we all live by them, but we know them. Be anxious for nothing. Nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication. Let me just stop there. What is the assumed background of the statement, don't be anxious? Is that the kind of thing you normally say, like on the beach, at vacation, on a lounge chair, with whatever your favorite beverage is in your hand, while it's the perfectly beautiful day and everything's going your way and you're looking forward to a beautiful dinner that night, and you turn to your wife and you say, honey, I just want to remind you, don't be anxious. Well, I wasn't going to, but now I'm going to. This isn't a time of anxiety. No, when do you say those words? When you're scared. When it's hard. When there is a circumstance in your life that is saying, be worried about me. That's when you say it. You don't tell yourself in the middle, noonday and in the circle of friends. Now everybody, let's all join hands and let's not be afraid. We're not afraid. It's the middle of the night, the power's out, and you hear gunshots. Well, all right. Let's remind ourselves, God says we can trust Him. That's the idea. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication. All right, so we all get that part, right? So here's a very heavy, hard situation. And He's going to tell you, give your burdens over to God. To cast all your care upon Him because He cares for you. So prayer, supplication, but now what does He say? With thanksgiving. So what's He saying? You can be thankful in hard times. That's what He's saying. That there's not a circumstance or situation in which prayer is inappropriate, supplication is inappropriate, or thanksgiving is inappropriate. Because what we might say, God, I might be prayerful and I may be supplicating here, but thankful? Thankful? Let my request be made known to God? Yes, I need to do that because I'm anxious and I want the peace of God. But He also says, be thankful. So what can you be thankful for? In everything. How can you be thankful in everything? Now, understand, Paul is not speaking here as ivory tower theologian. Where does he write Philippians from? He's in jail. I've never been in jail. I can well assume it was a miserable experience. And yet, this is a church to which he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. This is the man in this situation who exhorts believers here in the midst of situations that would cause anxiety to mix in gratitude. Not just in good times. And brethren, let's be honest, we can fail to be grateful in good times. The nine lepers who did not give thanks, didn't give thanks, and that's the most amazing thing that ever happened to them. And Jesus is, is there nobody? Just one? 10%? Who experience a marvelous life transformative touch of the grace of God, and one is thankful. But brethren, here are issues that would burden you and steal your peace and put you in desperation on your knees as you pour out your trouble to God. And what he's saying is, even now, God is good and has been good to you. In the midst of the most disappointing, confusing, heartbreaking circumstances of life that would tempt you to say, my anxiety is justified and my fears are justified and my worry is justified, even now I can, as I seek to cast my burden and share with God the heartache of my life, say, but you're good and you've been good to me. And to say something like, Father, I thank you that this situation may separate me from a loved one, but it'll never separate me from your love. Can't. Romans 8. Can't. Father, there's nothing I will experience that will put Jesus back in the tomb or take him off the throne or stop you from doing your work of conforming me to the likeness of Christ. Whatever else this may do, it won't stop that. And so I can, in my prayers, pray thankfully. All right, now I'm building up to this, and now let me spend a little more time on this. Fourthly, the logical basis for the command. Well, I say logical, we can also call it the theological. And I know I'm abusing the English language there with that. Logical and theological are not related in that. But it may help you to remember. This is logical, but it's also theological. So, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now, all men and women everywhere are to render gratitude to God. Because everybody, everywhere, to one degree or another, is a recipient of some aspect of the goodness of God. If you've eaten food in your life, you have partaken of the goodness of God. If you've breathed air, you are a recipient of the goodness of God. I could go on and on to speak about the things that come to us simply as creatures. In fact, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 1 that one of the bases for judgment at the end of the age is men's ingratitude. One of the things that makes men idolaters and that turns them away from God is their refusal to be thankful. And so we could do a message on all the reasons to be thankful simply by virtue of being alive and a creature made in the image of God. And we could even argue living in the day and age in which we live and living in the nation in which we live with the incredible comforts that we have. To go around and give thanks. So I've talked about this before, and if you've been in my home over the last few years, you've probably noticed a poster we have, poster board we have in our home, which was rooted originally in a book my wife and I read on gratitude, cultivating gratitude or choosing gratitude. And there is a statement in that book, which of course now I'm not going to be able to remember exactly, but basically it's cultivate a conscious awareness of the multiple blessing of God in your lives. I've messed it up slightly, but that's the general idea. Seek to cultivate a conscious awareness of how good God is in all the little things around you. So I bought some cherries yesterday. Oh man, they were really good. To say thank you, God. I live in a world that has cherries in it. Or watermelon. Or cocoa beans. For some of you, you're able to eat all that stuff, you know, whenever you want. The variety of foods God gives, the sights God gives. To go out as you all blessed us with this trip out west and to see the Grand Tetons and just show pictures to people. And they're like, oh, I can't believe you got to. Right. Yeah, I didn't got to see that. But you know who else got to see that? A lot of unconverted people get to see that too. Enjoy that or hear this or partake of that. And there's so much of the goodness of God all around. Oh, I left off with my poster story. So on the poster there, seek to cultivate. So we started writing down all the things that you're thankful for. Just get a marker and write it down. Think of something. So it's got, I don't know how many things are on it. Dozens and dozens of things. A lot of them are food. And some of it are people and some of it are events or things in life that you just get to enjoy. In a cursed world, you get to enjoy. Cursed world has watermelon in it. Cursed world has mountains and blue skies and beautiful animals in it. Amazing thing that God lets us participate in those things. So that even if you are an enemy of God, He surrounds you with demonstrations of His tender mercy and patience. So you remember that. That's part of what Jesus says when He talks about be like God. He is good even to the ungrateful and the unthankful. God is good to them. God, you know, you would have, a lot of people would have a hard time by providence believing they're God's enemy. Because He fills your life with good things. But what Paul is emphasizing here is that you're not just a creature. You are not just the recipient of natural birth. You are the recipient of the second birth. And you participate of the wonder of having union with Jesus. And in union with Jesus, it is the will of God for you that you understand that and respond to that with joy. That when you consider what it means to be in union with Christ, then you can understand why this attitude of gratitude, as some call it, is to be part and parcel of your life. Now, it doesn't change your circumstances. And it doesn't change when your circumstances change. Our union with Christ was, as we saw this morning, decreed before the world began. We were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons. In Christ, we have been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. How many of you all get that? All in Christ. Now, do some here have better circumstances than others? Do some in this room have more stuff than others, more working stuff than others? Some of us do. Some of us have circumstantially more pleasant lives than others. But all of us, from the least to the greatest, whatever language you'd want to use, the most disappointed to the most contented, have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's rich folk, that's poor folks, that's true in times of peace, in times of war, in times of plenty, in lean times. It's true when I'm sick, it's true when I'm healthy, it's true when a child is born, and it's true when a child is taken away. It's true if I'm living in liberty or if I'm in chains. It's true for the slave and for the free man. Being in Christ is so good. And such an expression of God's grace and goodness that that's enough to be thankful all day, every day. Let me prove this to you. It will one day be enough for you to be thankful for all eternity. God doesn't have to do anything more than that to make you adore the Lamb forever. Now, kids, right? Whatever your present is, whatever the greatest thing you ever had, think about your favorite gift when you were four. Where is it? It's rotted somewhere, right? You're not. Next Christmas, next birthday, you wanted something else. And you wanted something else. And then that'll make you happy. And then you started longing for this. And then that would make you happy. God doesn't have to do anything. This is it. This is the thing He has done. He's given you His Son, and that is enough for God's people to offer praise for eternity. Right? It's not going to be if we can, putting time to eternity. A million years from now, a billion years from now, we're not going to say, Lord, I'm kind of bored with Jesus. Can't you do something else for me? I know He died. I know He took on flesh, but isn't there something else He could do to make me praise Him? No, that's it. That's it. And that's enough. Being in Christ is so good and such an expression of God's grace and goodness that we can be thankful all day, every day. The blessings that flow to us at all times, every day, again, not because I was born, but because by God's grace I've been born again. If God is good to those in union with Adam to such a degree that they ought to be thankful, how much more ought we to be who are in union with Christ? In Christ we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. In Christ there is no condemnation. In Him we are accepted. In Him we are adopted. In Christ we are treated by God and loved by God and welcomed by God every bit as much as He is. That's amazing. In Christ all the promises of God are yes and amen. In Christ we have been raised up together in heavenly places. In Christ we have an inheritance incorruptible. In Christ we have a hope of the world to come, both in its intermediate state, which means we have a hope of heaven when we die, but more than that, the eschatological hope of the world to come, of new heavens and a new earth, of the putting away of the curse, and our sinless souls will be, as Packer, I believe it was, said, will be joined to deathless bodies forever. And that hope is so sure and so real that we can begin to enjoy it now. That's what the text I read in closing this morning from Jude said. It says, Now to Him who's able to keep you from stumbling, to present you faultless before the throne of His glory with exceeding joy, to Him be glory and honor, majesty and dominion, as is both now and forever. And what that's telling us is that those things are so true of God and so certain of us, you don't have to wait to get to heaven to be happy about it. You can be happy about it now. You can know the joy of that now. So, Father, because You are who You are, and Your Son is who He is, and Your Spirit is who He is, I can thank You for who You are. Right? I mean, nothing will happen to me tomorrow that will change that. I'm thankful for Your promises. Thankful for the hope I have. Thankful that You love me. Thank You that You sent Jesus. Thank You for the gift of eternal life. Thank You that Jesus died and I can have my sins forgiven. Thank You that though the world is now under the curse, that I have a hope that all that Jesus died to accomplish will be seen. Thank You that though men blaspheme now, there is coming a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. That's how you can turn sin and sadness into an opportunity for thankfulness. And some can say, thank You, Lord, that You're still patient with me, after all these years. And sometimes we have a real sense of our sin and our failure, and I don't want to sound trite when I say it, but that we're bad. Like a little kid will sometimes say, "Mommy, I'm so bad," or "Daddy, I got such a bad heart." You know, they think, "I'm just so bad." Last week was the anniversary of the death of a man named Keith Green. Some of you would know Keith Green was a singer, had a brief singing ministry, and he and a couple of his kids sadly were killed in a plane crash 35 years ago. But I'd seen that, oh, this is the 35th anniversary, so we listened to a little bit of Keith Green last week as we were driving. Thought, well, we'll honor his memory in that way. And in one of the songs he sings about, it's that little line, "Lord, it seems so sad. Why am I so bad when in my heart I only want to be like you?" You ever felt that? You ever felt that lately? And yet, he's so patient with me. And you think sometimes, the times you get into your head, "I'm good, I deserve something," and if something good, "Oh, I've been good and obedient, and I deserve this." But then you're bad, and then you get the good. And it's like, I don't want this to harden me. But it's a reminder that he's gracious. Thank you that Jesus died so that my ingratitude and unbelief, which would destroy me forever, can be forgiven. Thank you for that. And there are some here today who ought to just say, "Thank you, Lord, that I get to hear the gospel again. I've heard it so many times, and I've passed it by." And we think to ourselves sometimes, it would be so just of God to never, ever let you hear it again. I mean, how many times does the invitation have to go before God says, that's it, enough? But you know what? He allows you to hear at least one more time. And you ought to be so thankful for that mercy. There is forgiveness with God. There's mercy to be had with the Savior. And you can right now call upon His name. And the promise of God's word is that when we do that, He saves us. Well, come on, Jim, qualify that. "Nah, I think I'm just going to let it go where the Bible does." Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Are you comfortable with that? Do you believe God is that gracious that after all your sin, if you will ask for mercy, that He'll give it? When you receive that and you taste that the Lord is good, your first words are "thank you." And the first words of heaven, "thank you." And all the words in between, speckled with gratitude, thanking God for what He's done for us in Jesus. Well, may God help us as we would battle our, at times, discontent and covetousness and focus on our woes and what we don't have and what we'd like to be different, to remember ever and always God is good, and He's been very good to us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you that you are good and that you do good. And Father, help us to be a people of constant gratitude. And we would ask this in Jesus' name.